When you get old, it's hard to change. And for years, whenever I've preached, I've usually started with a prayer song that has been very meaningful to me. And that's not because I don't appreciate your prayer, Kevin. It's just that I'd like for us to sing again, for all of us to pray together, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Would you do that with me?
Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me.
John shared with us last Sunday from the passage that talked about Peter on the shore. That's an important passage to me because you remember that Peter had denied the Lord three times, and then Jesus comes back and asks three times, "Do you love me?" And each time he responds by saying, "Feed my sheep," or "Feed my lambs." The reason that's been such an important one to me is because I mess up just like Peter does. And the fact that God can use us even when we mess up, when we disappoint Him in ways that are terrible. Well, this morning, we're wanting to look at this passage out of Revelation, and Kevin, right up front, I'll tell you that I won't have all the answers for you. In fact, I have more questions for you. But I'm wanting to think with us about this whole thing of salvation belongs to our God. I've taken the title from that passage, and I want to look first at the meaning of salvation. Secondly, I want to look at the process of salvation. And thirdly, if we get that far, I'd like to explore with you a little of how the church is bringing salvation to the world. First, the meaning of salvation. I read and reread some of the passages that were listed in the lectionary for today, which is the fourth Sunday of Resurrection or Easter. And the first one was the story of Dorcas, or Tabitha, from Acts, where it talks about Dorcas dying, and then they call Peter, and Peter comes, and she's raised to life. And it was interesting to me to note that it doesn't talk any place in that story about how Dorcas came to be a follower of Jesus. It just says she was a disciple. So we can assume that, but when you go on in the story, what it tells us is what she did. And it reminded me of the story of Zacchaeus, who Jesus went and had lunch with, and it doesn't say anything in that story about Zacchaeus being born again. It just says that he was going to give half of his money to the poor, and if he cheated anybody, he was going to repay him four times. And then at the end of the story, it quotes Jesus as saying, "Today salvation has come to this house." I think there was something like that here with the story of Dorcas, perhaps. I don't know. The other passage was Psalm 23, and I thought it was interesting, Sam, that you used water because that's the thing that I thought of. Psalm 23 talks about the shepherd leading us beside still waters.
That's different than fountains of water, and we're not going to make an issue about that this morning, but water is important. The third passage was John chapter 10, and it talks about sheep that listen to the shepherd's voice as they follow him, and he gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish or be snatched from his hand. And we could have gone off with that passage and talked about the security of the salvation that we have. The passage in Revelation 7, where we find the title, Salvation Belongs to Our God Who Sits on the Throne, let's just look at it. And I don't have scriptures up here for you this morning. I ran out of time. I worked a lot this week, but I still didn't get everything done that I would hope to. But it might be better anyhow for you to follow along in your Bible. So I'm going to ask you to follow along, Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out to the Lord, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I just want to raise a couple of questions. I said, Kevin, that I had more questions. The line there that says salvation, pardon me, that says from every nation, tribe, people, and language, stuck out to me as I read that. You know, just before this, it talks about 144,000. This crowd was so big that no one could number. And it says they came from every, what does it say? Every nation, tribe, people, and language. Do you believe that? Does that give you any conflict at all? Is God taking people from all of these nations, languages, peoples to be a part of the people that bring praise to Him for all eternity? That's their Gentile. Not only Gentiles, just every nation there is. And the thing that went through my mind is Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which says what? There is salvation by no other name can be given unto men. And it's talking about Jesus. And if there are people there praising God from every nation, tribe, and language, that would mean that there would be people from every tribe before Christ ever came to earth. They would never have heard of Him. How are they going to get there? I said I had more questions than answers, but I want you to ponder that a bit. The second thing that stuck out to me, and I think the reason it stuck out to me is because I've been trying to think in terms of sharing with people that don't come from a church background. And I read this line, and they were wearing white robes. And I thought, how did those robes get white? Somebody tell me. How'd they get white? What color is blood? How did the robes get white? So, we don't have that answer, do we? You see, we're used to that kind of language, but somebody that's not grown up in the church, that's going to raise all kinds of questions. How do you get white robes with red blood? Well, there's a lot of symbolic language in Revelation, and that's why we need to understand it that way. But we need to try to work with it as we're trying to work with other people. Many of us have been in church most of our lives. Maybe not, that doesn't include all of you, but I know in looking out over this audience, many of you have been in church a lot of your lives. And so I would like to test you, and when I say the word, well, you can actually look up there. When I say the word salvation, what comes to your mind? Let's just have a few of you share.
Being born again.
Nicodemus. Okay. Someone else.
New start.
New start. Okay. Good. Someone else. Are you here? What, pardon? Okay, Christ's death. So salvation has something to do with Christ's death. Okay, good.
Saving grace.
Saving grace. Uh-huh. Had any of you thought of, here's some that I wrote down, that going to heaven, saved from eternal hell, saved from destructive lifestyle. All of these things can kind of be related to salvation. Now, John introduced us to Wikipedia here a week or so ago, and I don't know if he edited this part, but I looked up in Wikipedia what salvation means. And here's what it says. It says, being saved from something such as suffering or punishment of sin, also called deliverance. Being saved from something such as an afterlife or participating to, pardon me, being saved for something such as an afterlife or participating in the reign of God, also called redemption. And thirdly, being saved through the process of healing or transformation to wholeness, such as gaining secret knowledge or deified or becoming Christ-like. And salvation can also be understood in terms of social liberation, as in liberation theology. But to try to make it simple for us, I'd just like to tell you a story this morning that maybe can help us get our kind of minds around what salvation is. This story is about a man named Walter Wyatt. And normally the flight from Nassau to Miami took Walter Wyatt Jr. only 65 minutes. But on December 5th, 1986, he attempted it after thieves had looted the navigational equipment from his beach craft. He had a compass and he had a handheld radio, and he decided he could make it. And so he took off, and there was heavy storm clouds. He flew up into the clouds, and soon his compass started gyrating, and he realized that he probably wasn't going the direction he thought he was. And so he came back down below the clouds to try to get his bearings. He was out over the ocean and couldn't get his bearings, and he realized that he was lost. And so he mayday'd the Coast Guard, and they sent a plane to help him find his way. They were going to lead him to an airport that was only 6 miles away. But before they got there, he ran out of fuel and had to ditch it in the ocean. And almost, he survived the crash into the ocean, but almost immediately the plane went to the bottom, and he was bobbing around there in the ocean in his leaking life vest. And he hadn't been there very long when he felt a bump on his backside and realized that there was a shark. He was bleeding and there was a shark after him. He kicked and got the shark to go away. And for the next 10 hours, he waited for somebody to come and help him. In the morning, he didn't hear an airplane, but he saw a dorsal of a shark headed toward him. And he rolled and felt it just slide past him. And then he saw two other sharks. They were kind of ganging up on him. And then he heard an airplane off in the distance, and he took his life vest and waved it at him, and they saw him, and they called for a Coast Guard cutter that was only 12 minutes away to come. And they got there in time and left down the Jacob's ladder, and he climbed to safety. And when he got on deck, he kissed the deck. As you can imagine, he was pretty glad to be saved. That's salvation. You see, salvation is being saved from something. And for Walter Wyatt Jr., he was saved from sharks, saved from drowning, because he'd called for help. He couldn't have done it on his own. In Acts chapter 2, Peter in his sermon talks about this. And you can turn to Acts chapter 2. I'd like to hear those pages, Russell. It actually starts earlier than this. In verse 14, it says, Peter stood up before the leaven and raised his voice and addressed the crowd and explained to them that these people weren't drunk, as they supposed, because it was only 9 in the morning. And then he talks about the prophecy from Joel that says, your sons and daughters will prophesy, verse 17. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood, fire, and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And verse 21 is what I want us to zero in on. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's salvation. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to think with you next about the process of salvation, because I think sometimes we maybe don't understand it as well as we should, or maybe it's just me. In an old gospel song, in fact, it's in our Mennonite, pardon me, in the Life Songs in front of you on page 110, there's a song by the title of Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One. And this came to mind as I was thinking about this. There's a line in that song that the bass and tenor sing, that I've sung over and over and over again, that says, glory unsaved, saved by the blood of the crucified one. Now, I need your help on this. A lot of you have studied the Bible for years, and I was trying to think back in my study of Scripture and think if there's anybody in Scripture who's ever made a statement like that. Who has ever said, I'm saved? And I couldn't think of any. That doesn't mean it's wrong to say it. I'm just saying that I couldn't think of it, because I think maybe they thought in terms of salvation more about something else. Well, back in chapter 2 again in Acts, Peter says, no, this isn't Peter. It's just talking about what's happened. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were, what? Being saved. Well, there's another place in Philippians chapter 2, you can rustle over to that one. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1. Actually, we won't read all of this, but this is Paul writing, talks about salvation. Beginning at verse 1, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Then we're going to skip down and pick it up again in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. The point I'm trying to make is that salvation is a process, and often we look at it as a one-time shot, where I prayed this prayer, I'm saved now, and we're just ready for heaven. We're just waiting for heaven. But both Peter and Paul talk about, or both Luke in the book of Acts and Paul talk about salvation being more of a process. One of the authors that I've become very interested in the last year has been the author Brian McLaren. He's written a number of books, The New Kind of Christian. One of the most recent books that I read of his was The Secret Message of Jesus. He shared a story in a chapel that he shared down at Goshen College last fall about a boy that was a friend of his son. This boy's name was Dan. He had been coming to church for a number of months, and they decided to invite him along when they went up, I think this was down in the southwest someplace, they were going up the mountain ways to a rattlesnake den. And on the way up, Brian just was talking to Dan, and he said, how are things with you and God? That's kind of how, he said something like that anyhow, and he said, he said, oh, they're good. He said, I was about five when my mother and I were watching television, and there was a family there that prayed before they ate. And he said, I asked my mom, is there really a God? And she said, yes. And he says, ever since I've believed in God. And then he said, he went on to say, he said, all I want to do is to learn the ways of Christ. I don't want to become a Christian. And that puzzled Brian a little. He said, tell me more. And he said, I want to learn the ways of God. I just don't want to become a Christian. And when he was asked to share more, he said, oh, it's Rebecca. She's a girl in our class, and she was really a nice person. And then she got religious, and now she just wants to judge everybody, and nobody can stand her. I fear sometimes that the world is turned off by the church because they do not sense that same love and compassion from us that the Master had when he came to shed his blood at Calvary. I heard somebody share recently a mission statement that maybe we could claim as our own. His mission statement was reaching Christians for Christ, beginning with me. Reaching Christians for Christ, beginning with me, and I'd like to make that my mission statement. You see, discipleship is equipping people for mission of helping more and more people in the world learn to live in the way of Jesus. For the Jews, salvation was often related to oppression that they were living under. And in the world that Jesus came into, there were four basic responses to this oppression in ways that they were seeking salvation. The zealot, and you remember one of the zealots was a disciple named Simon. They were wanting to deal with this by getting those Roman honkies off their back. And they said that the reason that we're oppressed is that we're too passive and cowardly. If we would show our courage, if we would rise up and rebel, God would give us victory. If we would take action and slit a few Roman throats, if we had faith and the nerve to launch a violent revolution, God would give us the power, like little David, to defeat Goliath. That is Rome. And so we would be free. Now, if you think about who the zealots are of our day, I'd ask myself the question. Who is it that's calling for this uprising and taking control? Sadly to say, it's the religious right, and many of us as Mennonites have bought right into that whole thing. The second group were the Herodians, named for that because they were supporters of Herod, who was a puppet king or ruler. And they thought the zealots' approach was stupid and wrong. You have no idea how powerful Rome is. To rebel is suicide. Resistance is futile. You will be crushed. No, we should make the best of our situation, cooperate and play the game. That's the only safe and sensible way. And as I thought about that, I thought all of us could probably identify with that at some point or other. We don't want to do anything that ruffles too many feathers. In fact, some of the things I want to share with you this morning, I've wondered whether I should share, and I've prayed that the Lord would keep my mouth shut if I'm not supposed to share them. So you keep praying with me about that. But I think sometimes I fall in the same category as the Herodians. There was another group called the Essenes, and they thought that the zealots and the Herodians were unenlightened. They said the only way to please God is to leave the corrupt religious political system and create an alternative society out in the desert. No, we should make, pardon me, they established various wilderness communes where they sought to be faithful by isolating themselves from the culture at large, which they felt was sick and beyond remedy. Who in our day does that? Well, maybe all of us do a little of it. But I had to think of the Hutterites. I visited the Hutterite colony in British Columbia. No, it was in Alberta when we were up there pastoring. Interesting people. They decided to just take them and theirs out by themselves. They had beautiful farmland outside of Grand Prairie there, and they're going to keep themselves away from everybody else. And there's another group that kind of come to mind as I thought about this, and I'm not saying this to degrade any homeschoolers, but there's a sense in which some people, I think, are involved in homeschooling for some of the same reasons. They just want to pull their children out of society and make sure they're not polluted by the world around them. And frankly, as I was growing up raising a family, I had some of those same desires. And if I were starting my family over, I'd probably try to do some homeschooling. But I think we can do it for the wrong reasons. There was a fourth group, and these are the ones that Jesus probably was the hardest on, and we know more about because of what he said to them. They were the Pharisees. They had a different diagnosis and prescription. The Lord would send the Messiah to deliver us if we would just become purer, if we just were more righteous. If we would obey the Bible's teachings more rigorously, God would liberate us. There's too much sin and not enough piety among us. If there were more righteous people like us and fewer sinners among us, fewer prostitutes and drunks and Roman collaborators, then Roman domination would be brought to an end by God. It's the fault of those notorious sinners that we remain under the heel of Roman boot. Religious purity and rigor, that's the answer. I read this, all of these descriptions out of Brian McLaren's book, The Secret Message of Jesus, and I'd read this some time ago, and when I got to the part about the Pharisees, I said, that's me. That's been my desire. Some of you who've heard me preach here for years know that my desire was a pure church, and I didn't realize how closely I was identifying. You know, I had heard Jesus talking about Pharisees, and especially that one where he says, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees who stand up and say, I thank God that I'm not this and I'm not that and I'm not some other thing. And then there was a publican who stood over in the corner and said, God have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And he said that man went down to his house justified. And I had never pictured myself as the Pharisee. But as I think about some of the things I've said in my life, I would just let things slip, like praying faithfully every morning, and you know, some of those other things. Those are all good things to do, but you see, we can become Pharisaical doing the right things. Jesus said that the Pharisees should do the things that the Bible says, but he said, don't be like them. Jesus did not side with any of these groups. He came talking about the kingdom of God and taught us to pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, may your communities or churches experience the love of Christ and share it with all that you meet. Someone has said that some people who know the most words of the Bible are the meanest people in church. Ouch. Is that true about us sometimes? In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard says much of what the church does today could be called sin management, which sees sin and guilt as problems that must be engaged so that one can go to heaven after death. And then in a footnote in that same book, he says this, the gospel of sin management produces vampire Christians who want Jesus for his blood but little else. Ouch. Let me repeat that again. The gospel of sin management produces vampire Christians who want Jesus for his blood but little else. The Great Commission should help us to understand that salvation is a process. If you'll turn now to Matthew chapter 28, a very familiar passage, beginning at verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to a mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. We could say a number of things about this passage, but for sake of time, let me just say that making disciples, where he says they're teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded, probably has more to do with apprenticeship than it does with reading something out of a book or hearing a sermon. You see, Jesus was about apprenticeship. I can't get into this. This is a whole other sermon. But as I thought about this, I thought about how I learned to take care of bees. You know, you can read about that, and some people get along fine reading and then applying it, but it really helped me to go with my Uncle Joe out to his beehive, and he said, now it's a pretty warm day, and we went out to this hive, and it was buzzing with bees, and he said, they'll be okay on a day like today, and he took the top off, and we looked inside, and we didn't have any protection on us at all. Now, I could read about that, but to go with Uncle Joe to do that, that's a different thing. You see what I'm saying? And I think that the whole thing about being apprenticed or about apprenticeship is something that we need to talk more about, because I think maybe we could help each other really become better Christians if we got into that. The last thing I'd want to talk about this morning is bringing salvation to our world. If we understand that the meaning of salvation and realize that it's a process rather than a one-time prayer and then we wait for heaven, what does our Master want us to do while we await His return? Most of you know the Bible verse from John 3:16. What does it say? Well, it says that someplace in the Bible, Bob, but John 3:6, there you got it. Did you hear, Bob? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in some of our evangelism training, we've been taught to put people's names in there. And so you could read it. And I'll put Bob's name in there since he's helping me this morning. For God so loved Bob that He gave His one and only Son, that if Bob believes in Him, that Bob will not perish, but Bob will have eternal life. And that's okay, but that's really not what Jesus said. He said a little bit more than that. He said, for God so loved the cosmos. That's what the Greek is there. The cosmos, and the meaning of cosmos includes Bob. It includes everybody that lives in the world, but it also includes everything that God created. And remember when He created the earth? What did He say about it when He got done creating? It was very... Do you think God has created a good earth, a good world? And do you think that salvation has anything to do with the salvation not only of us individuals, but the whole world? Does Jesus care about the cosmos? I think that He does. But the puzzle box that we've been given, if you remember a sermon some months ago, I think we look at the picture and then we try to put the puzzle together, and we've been given the picture that talks more about being saved and going to heaven than we do about being saved and being part of what God expects us to do on earth. Now, I don't have this all worked out in my mind, so I'm open to your discussion about it, but I read a book some time ago entitled Heaven is a Place on Earth, and it's got me thinking, because when you've been given the wrong lid and you've been operating out of that for so long, then you begin to raise questions about what is it that God wants us to do after He saves us, if He's interested in saving the whole world. Many of the songs that I grew up singing reflect a theology that some have called evacuation theology. You know, we get saved and we're out of here. We sing some of those here. I'll Fly Away. That's kind of an evacuation theology song. Or, This World Is Not My Home. I'm just a passing through. Forget about the world. And in fact, we have sometimes, I think, had the concept that this old place is going to be burned up anyhow. Why take care of the environment? I'm not sure that that's what God had intended us to think. In fact, I'm pretty sure that it isn't what He intended us to think. There's a case study that many of you who are my age and many of you quite younger still remember. Back in the 1900s, early 1900s, most of us don't remember that, but there was a massive mission movement to try to take the gospel to the whole world. And there were many missionaries sent out, and many from our own church, I mean from the Mennonite church. And they were sent all over the world, but many of them found real receptivity in Africa. And in fact, there's a country in Africa, Rwanda, that was very receptive. And it's said that by the early 1990s, 80% of Rwandans were going to church and were Christians, would consider themselves Christians. Because they had responded to this gospel that said, believe in Jesus and then go to heaven when you die. And in 1994, from April to June, some estimates say 800,000 Rwandans were massacred. Some estimates are up as far as 1 million. And who was doing the massacring if 80% of them were Christians? There were churches destroying each other. The Hutus and the Tutsis. You see, we have to be careful about how we understand salvation. Salvation is a process that helps us learn to love each other and even to learn to love our enemies. Now, I want to be careful as I say this, because I'm saying this as one person who has an opinion, and your opinion may be totally different than this, and I'm not trying to just squash you because I have the microphone. But hear me out at least. It looks to me like what the U.S. is doing in Iraq today is not a lot different than the Hutus and the Tutsis. The Hutus and the Tutsis, rather. I heard a report from a Christian peacemaker who said, who was over in Iraq trying to be with Christians there who are struggling, who say it's much worse now than it was under Saddam, which was awful. But we need to be careful what we support. And it's interesting to me that Mennonites, who have been a peace church for years, many of them are being influenced by the religious right to support the kinds of actions that have been taken in Iraq. While On the other side of the coin, there are people like Brian McLaren, who didn't grow up Mennonite at all, who wrote The Secret Message of Jesus, which is basically saying that the secret message of Jesus is that we help people learn to love each other so that they won't destroy each other like they did in Rwanda. Or Gregory Boyd, who wrote The Myth of a Christian Nation. He's actually speaking in Grand Rapids tonight, and some of us plan to go up to listen to him. But in essence, Gregory Boyd is saying some of the same things. What if the salvation that belongs to our God was really meant to help him bring heaven to earth rather than help us to escape earth and go to heaven? I know that may be a new thought for you, but I'm thinking on this one. Revelation 21, verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. What if what we really were supposed to be doing is getting earth ready for God to be here? Would it make a difference in how we were operating? I know that's maybe going to cause some of you some problem thinking about it, but at least think about it with me. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible. It's talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning of the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself, and notice what it says in verse 20 there of Colossians 1, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through the blood of His cross. And Jesus has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through the world, through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world, the cosmos, to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God reconciled the world to Himself with His sacrificial love, and He calls us to follow in His steps. And if you're wondering how to be a missional church, that term sometimes gets thrown out and we don't always think about it, but if you're wondering how to be a missional church, just ask the question, like Sheldon did, the author of In His Steps years ago, what would Jesus do? And then ask the question, am I doing what Jesus would do? Doing what Jesus tells us is a good place to begin. I won't take time to read the story, but some of you remember the story of the first miracle that Jesus performed. It's one that's not very popular in Mennonite circles because What was it? Water and the wine. Yeah. Did you know that in that story it doesn't say any place in the story that Jesus turned water into wine? It's in John chapter 2. You can go home and check it out. It doesn't say that he did. They were at this wedding and they were having wine. I know some of you think it was just grape juice. I think it was probably wine. And they ran out of the stuff. And Jesus' mother comes to Jesus and said, "Hey, they've run out of wine." And he says, "Woman, what's that to me?" And I don't think he was saying that in a degrading way. But then, Jesus' mother just simply says, "Do what he says." And he told the servants to go fill 6 jugs. That's up like, I think, about 120 gallons. And they brought it back, and he said, "Go give some to the master of the ceremony." And when he tasted it, he said, "Wow, this is the best stuff yet." It doesn't say any place in there that Jesus changed water to wine, but he did. But what he did was he worked through the servants. And the reason I'm telling you this story is because if salvation belongs to our God and it's a part of our world, what we need to be doing today is whatever Jesus tells us to do. And I think sometimes that can help us relax a little bit. Not too long ago, Faith and I were in a counseling, listening situation and just sitting listening. And all of a sudden, it wasn't all of a sudden, but the Spirit just nudged me. "We just need to really pray." And I felt like that was a nudge of the Spirit. And when we prayed, I just felt I was being obedient. And that's what we need to do when Jesus says to fill the water jars. Think about it this week as you go about your way. What is Jesus wanting you to do? Maybe just fill those jugs. Now, there were a number of other things I wanted to say, and some of you turned me off about 15 minutes ago because I'm over time. But, hey, when you get as old as I am, it takes longer to say stuff. So, let's pray. Father, we've opened some things today that we probably don't all agree on. But we do all agree that you're the one who washes robes and makes them white. And I do pray that as we continue to work out our salvation, as we rub shoulders with each other and continue to teach the world around us how to love each other, I pray that you would grant us your grace and your power, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise you. Thank you.